Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for your goodness. You are such a great God, majestic in all your ways, omniscient God, eminent and transcendent God, loving and caring God. We thank you for who you are and for what you do. Our minds cannot fathom the greatness, the unlimited kindness shown to us in that we are your children. It is not yet clear what we will be, but you have assured us that as your Son is in heaven, so we will be. So with this high privilege, we have gathered in obedience to the instruction that we should do so to be encouraged through your word. We realize, Heavenly Father, that our human minds are incapable of concentrating, of perceiving that which is spiritual, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds. Give us the focus that we need to hear exactly what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, there is, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished in us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, our primary focus on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, is on redemption, which we have started to consider by stating few facts in connection with it. However, we ended our last study in the midst of our consideration of the fourth fact, which is that redemption is achieved through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Specifically, we ended with the consideration of the meaning of the blood of Christ. So we continue with our consideration of its meaning, or the meaning of the blood of Christ. Now, we should understand that blood is not always used in the scripture in a literal sense, but often in a figurative sense. Blood is figurative, and it's figuratively it's used for the tangible center of life or life force of either an animal or a human being. That it is the center of life in a tangible form of animals is evident in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. He reads, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." But notice the key thing is that the life of the creature is in the blood. That is that tangible center of life of force that we're talking about. Now it is because blood is considered the center of life's force of creatures, that shedding of blood is the same as taking a person's life or killing of an individual. Now this concept, that shedding of blood is the same as taking a person's life or killing someone, can be easily noted in the argument of Reuben with his brothers, who wanted to kill Joseph according to Genesis chapter 37, verses 21 and 22. Genesis chapter 37, verses 21 and 22 reads, "When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. 'Let's not take his life,' he said. 'Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert. But don't lay a hand on him.' Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to their father." Now you notice that in verse 21, Reuben stated, "Let's not take his life." And in verse 22, he issued the command, "Don't shed any blood." Thus, it should be clear from this passage that shedding of blood is the same or the same thing as killing or taking a person's life. Now the fact that the shedding of blood is the same as killing someone is also evident in Jesus' denunciation of the people of his generation. He said that their forefathers killed the prophets in Luke chapter 11 verses 47 and 48. Luke chapter 11 verses 47 and 48. He said, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them." I know it's been a long time we studied this. I went into detail to show how a generation can suffer because they are adoring or building monuments to what their fathers did that was wrong. And when that happens, they're going to suffer for it. We went into detail when we studied that. I know most people have forgotten it. Anyway, so he says that, "And it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did," because they built tombs and monuments. "They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs." Now later on, in the same passage, he indicated that the people will be responsible for the bloodshed of their forefathers with respect to the prophets. As we read, look at verse 50. Of the same chapter 11, look at verse 50. Verse 50 reads, "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world." Now, so by comparing these two passages in Luke, it is clear that the shedding of blood is the same as killing or murdering a person. Now be that then as it may, our concern though is with the use of the word blood with respect to Jesus Christ. Anytime the word blood is used in connection with Jesus Christ that indicates something that occurred in the past, then blood refers to his death. When the Jewish authority persecuted the apostles, they were afraid that through their preaching, they would be blamed for the death of Christ. They did not use the word death directly. Instead, they spoke of the guilt of his blood in Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Acts chapter 5. Verse
He reads, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, "yet Jerusalem with your teaching, and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Because, you know, that's what they're thinking in terms of the apostles. That wasn't the purpose of the apostles. They were trying to preach the gospel so that people can come and have life. But this guy is knowing their conscience bothering them, just think, well, they're just trying to make us guilty of this man's blood, which in this case means death. So it is true that Jesus' blood, though, refers to his death, but it is no ordinary death, but his sacrificial death. That's what makes his death different from any other human being. His death is sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. Thus then, when Peter used the phrase "sprinkling by his blood" that we encountered last week in 1 Peter 1:2, he meant the forgiveness and cleansing from sin brought about by the death of Christ on the cross. So we are saying then that the phrase "his blood" in Ephesians 1:7 refers to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Like I told you, many Christians, they're just saying there is power in the blood, and I don't know what they're thinking. But most of the time, they really don't know what they're talking. And I remember many years ago, there's a young man that, in my judgment, he followed a young lady into this church for some time. And after a while, I tried to show him that blood of Jesus Christ is not literal, and he would not buy it. And I mean, I tried to convince him, I left him alone. Now, so it can never be a literal blood when it talks about Jesus Christ. Now, in case you are not fully convinced, though, that the mention of the blood of Christ is the same as his death, let us take a look at two passages that are concerned with this subject, the subject of reconciliation, to give to rest then any doubt as to the meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now bear in mind, when we do this, at least you get one or two passages that you can hold your hand to, where you can always go to. Now it is true that if a person is blind, you can argue, you can show them all, they won't see it unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. Nevertheless, we can look at these two passages I'm going to show you and demonstrate clearly that if anyone has a doubt that the blood of Christ means his death, it shouldn't be because there's no passage to support it. So the Apostle Paul says that God reconciled us to himself through the death of God's Son, that is, Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 reads, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." Look at how what he says, the reconciliation takes place through what? Through the death of his son. "How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now the same apostle spoke of the idea of God reconciling himself to all things. But this time, he used the phrase, "his blood," that we have in Ephesians 1:7, but that's how he used it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. In other words, all I'm saying, if you don't remember any other thing about this, if somebody challenged you with it, have those two passages in your mind, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and Colossians 1:20. Those two passages are sufficient to convince a person, if they are looking at the scripture objectively, that yes, the blood of Christ refers to his death. Look at what it says. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now God the Father is doing the reconciling here, but look at again by making peace. Now this is how he does it. Through his blood. Whose blood? Christ's blood. Shed on the cross. Now, if reconciliation mentioned in Romans chapter 5 verse 10 is through the death of Jesus Christ, certainly it is the same reconciliation that the apostle had in mind in Colossians. But instead of using the word death in association with Christ, he used the word blood that was shed on the cross. Therefore, there should be no doubt that blood of Jesus Christ refers to his death on the cross. Now the point then is that the blood of Christ should not be thought of in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense to refer to his sacrificial death on the cross. In any event, the fourth fact we stated then is that redemption is achieved through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, since the apostle used the phrase his blood in Ephesians 1:7. So we have established that the phrase refers to Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Hence the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that redemption, whether we look at it from our present status or as a future event, it is only possible because of the death of Jesus Christ. You should continue to praise God for your redemption made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. That brings me to the fifth fact. Fifth, redemption involves forgiveness of sins. Redemption involves forgiveness of sins. Now this point is clearer if we read again if we read again the first clause of Ephesians 1:7, when it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Greek syntax enables us to recognize that the word redemption is related to the word forgiveness, because both words are the direct objects of the verb have, as far as the Greek is concerned, because they call it accusative. Now, before I make further comment though on this relationship from the Greek syntax, let me use our English translation to show that redemption is related to the forgiveness of sins. Now, if we ignore, looking at that clause, if we ignore for the moment the phrase through his blood, if we ignore that for the moment and then just read it this way, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, for now, bracket off that phrase through his blood and just read it, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this resultant clause is exactly as we find in a passage we previously cited in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. It is, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Is it not the same thing? If, like I said in Ephesians 1:7, if you remove that, that's what you, exactly what you get. Now, of course, it is difficult, even in English, to understand the relationship of this sentence between the sentence between the word redemption and the phrase forgiveness of sins, if the phrase is not understood as an appositional to the word redemption, although the phrase that is, which signals an appositive relationship, is not used in our English translation. Now, by the way, when we say an apposition in English grammar refers to the relationship between two or more words in which the units are grammatically parallel and have the same referent, or simply a word or a word group that renames the word before it. In other words, you say something and you rename it. That's a suppositional. So, from the English translation of Colossians 1:14, then the phrase forgiveness of sin refers to redemption. In other words, redemption is given and then it is renamed. Forgiveness of sins. That's what I mean by appositional. So anyway, by a rule in Greek grammar, since we have two direct objects adjacent to each other in the Greek, the word forgiveness is used to clarify or to add a meaning or significance of the word redemption. Thus, the apostle added the word forgiveness to help us understand what is meant by redemption. For this reason, we need to briefly examine what is meant by the phrase the forgiveness of sins. Now, the word forgiveness is translated from a Greek noun that has the basic sense of act of freeing, but with two nuances. So the word can refer to the act of freeing and liberating from something, and so means release or liberty. It is in this sense that is reflected in the message in Luke, where Jesus applied the prophecy of Isaiah to himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Now, in this passage, our Greek word appears twice, but it is translated with the words freedom and release in the NIV. So that's one meaning. Since we know that, yes, the Greek word can mean release or liberty. Now, another nuance of the Greek word is the act of freeing from an obligation or freeing from guilt or punishment. Hence it means pardon, cancellation. Now in the 15 of the 17 occurrences of the Greek word in the Greek New Testament, it is translated forgiveness. In other words, the Greek word appears 17 times in the New Testament, and 15 out of that, our English translators rendered it, especially in the NIV, with the word forgiveness. So you see, that seems to be the predominant meaning, depending on the context. So, we ask, what then is forgiveness of sins? What is it? It is God's gracious act of pardoning anyone's sins and includes cancellation of the penalty or punishment due to sin. Now I want you to pay attention clearly to what I've defined it. As the act of pardoning anyone's sins and includes cancellation of the penalty or punishment due to sin. Now, when I use that, we have to remember there are two sides to this. God can cancel the punishment when it has to do with eternal consequence. He will cancel it completely. That means he forgives you whatever eternal consequence that shall attach to that sin, that sin is gone. But we have to also come back and realize there is something which you all know very well now called the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. There are things once you sow, you're going to reap. God will forgive you. But it doesn't mean you're not going to pay for it. Because there's another law of God that's kicked in. But if that, whatever that failure is, it's not going to affect your eternal relationship with Him. But that doesn't shield you from suffering on this planet. The punishment of what we do. So that's the reason I said pay attention to it. So you know when I'm talking about forgiveness of sin, that we're really dealing mostly, as far as God is concerned, more with the eternal punishment. So in effect then, forgiveness entails freeing a person from guilt and its consequences. See, anytime you and I do something, we're guilty. Whether we know it or we don't know it, it doesn't matter. We're guilty. So once we become guilty, there are consequences or punishment that should come to us as a result of that guilt. So when there is forgiveness, there's usually freeing from that guilt. So it is this concept then that makes it easier to see that forgiveness of sins explains redemption as freeing us from our sins and punishment associated with them. Remember last week we saw that redemption actually means nothing but release, freeing. So now you can see when we talk about forgiveness, it's talking about the same thing. Now this understanding though of forgiveness of sin in the sense of freeing us from sins and canceling the punishment associated with whatever sin that has eternal consequence, this understanding is uniquely found in the Bible and nowhere else. In fact, many religions of the world have no room for forgiveness of sins in the manner we have described it. In other words, they don't talk about forgiveness in the sense of, yes, God pardons and then cancels the penalty. See, Hinduism teaches that all have to pay the inescapable consequences of karma in the wheel of reincarnations. So people talk a lot of karma. That's Hindu doctrine. I mean, they take the truth, kind of flipped up God's law, spiritual law of sowing and reaping. It's true. But they took it and misapplied it to this idea of reincarnation and so forth. Now, Islam has a concept of forgiveness of sins. But it seems to teach that forgiveness of sins implies that bad deeds will be changed into good deeds. That is what it is, that bad deeds, when they talk about forgiveness, that means bad deeds can be changed into good deeds. You know, this we can infer from the Quran. And I'm going to read to you Surah 25, verse 70 of the Quran. This is what it says. If the sinner, pay close attention, if the sinner repents and believes and does good, for him, God changes their evil deeds to good ones. Notice what it says. That if the sinner repents, then God will change whatever evil deeds a person has done into good deeds. That's what they're calling forgiveness. Continue with the same still reading from the Quran. I say, for God is forgiving and merciful. Now, in contrast to this understanding, the biblical forgiveness of sins means that God releases the sinner from judgment and frees that individual from the divine penalty of the person's sin. In forgiveness of sins, as explained in the scripture, there is restoration of relationship of the forgiven with God. In other words, once God forgives, he restores you to himself. I believe there are two major factors that contribute, perhaps, to misunderstanding of forgiveness of sins, as we have explained it. A first reason is failure to understand the nature of God. Now remember what Islam says. You repent, your evil deeds will be turned into good deeds. Think about it. Now, all it is, in my judgment, is failure to understand the nature of God. It is impossible to fully appreciate forgiveness of sins without recognizing that although God is loving, forgiving, and compassionate, that he is also just, meaning that he will punish every wrong done against him, not changing from good evil to good. He will punish every wrong done against him. Now, this understanding of the nature of God, though, is evident in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Now, as you go into it, keep remembering that even though we're dealing with forgiveness here, the problem that most of us Christians have in many, many doctrines is because we either focus on one or the other aspect of God and not try to look at God at least from the revealed information given in the scripture comprehensively. So one minute we focus on justice and ignore his love, or we ignore love and we focus on love and ignore his justice, or we ignore justice and focus on love. But we need to focus on both. Now this is what he says. Verse 5 reads, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin." Now notice the next thing he says, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Now that's what God says. Clearly, no doubt, this passage indicates that God is compassionate, full of love, but it is also, or at least it also indicates, that he is just, because it indicates that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So when you think about it, God says, "I'm going to punish sins. I'm compassionate, alright? That doesn't mean I'm not going to punish them." So then, to think that God will ignore past sins, or to change it from evil to good, because someone has now done something good, is to deny the God of the Bible. And if you talk about that God, you're not talking about the God of the Bible. The God that can ignore your sin, or turn your sin from whatever sin you've committed, the evil, turning from that evil to good, then you're not talking about the same God we're talking about. It's not the God of the Bible. Because we've seen what he said, he's going to punish. So the God of the Bible will punish sins. So that when we talk about, if we understand that, then that's why we can understand the idea of forgiveness, because when he forgives us, we're going to see he cancels that punishment, which we know we haven't cured. That's why he said he will do that. So failure to understand both aspects of God causes people to misunderstand forgiveness and other doctrines of the Bible. A second reason for misconception of forgiveness of sins is related to the first, in that there has to be a basis for forgiveness of sins by God or even humans. There must be a base for forgiveness of sin. You must have some reason. There's something that has to give you what I call the justification to forgive. Now, because God is just, then there is no way he can forgive sins without a basis. In other words, why would he not punish? On what basis? Why would he do, would he just say, "I'm going to punish"? Why? He's not going to do that. There has to be a reason. Now, it is true that God forgave Israel's sins after they rebelled against him, as Moses indicated in Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 through 19. Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 to 19. It reads, "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abandoning in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. But here, see, his God's forgiveness to Israel, although involved his love, is certainly based on a kind of sacrifice that was not immediately obvious to Israel. Now, in course of his dealing with Israel, the Lord made clear to them that the basis for his temporary forgiveness of their sins will be the sacrifices, so that he gave them instructions of how to obtain his forgiveness. A typical instruction of how to obtain forgiveness that God gave to Israel is given in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. It reads, "If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's command, he is guilty." Now, that means this person probably didn't know that what he was about to do or she was about to do is against God's instruction, and he does it. As soon as that happens, the person is guilty. Now, verse 28 says, "When he is made aware of the sin he committed." See, what that tells me when he says, "When he's made aware of the sin he committed," is you and I can commit sin and not even know we have committed sin. So he said, when he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. In other words, a person sinned, breaks a goat, puts his or her hand on that animal. When that happens, the reason is the person is now transferring his sin, the guilt, to that animal that's going to be killed. That's the punishment, in a sense. So that's what God did, taught them. So again, he said, verse 29, said, "He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven." Now you notice there's death involved here. See, it's a penalty. You know, when we sin, the actual penalty is death against God, really. But here the animal becomes the one that takes that debt. So the forgiveness of sin of Israel was temporary and pointed though to the permanent forgiveness of sins that will be brought about by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. As he indicated that his debt was given for forgiveness of sins in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 28. Matthew chapter 26. We look at verses 27 through 28. It reads, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Now remember what we said about his blood being his debt. Well, he says, "My debt is for the forgiveness of sins." Now anyhow, there can be no then equivocation to the point that there must be a basis for God to forgive sins, because we have also the clear statement of the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews that even in the Old Testament times, forgiveness of sins involved death, or the death of sacrificial animals, implying that without death of some sort, that there can be no forgiveness of sins, as the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22. It reads, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So that's very clear. Shedding of blood, in case of animal, it still means the death of the animal. So without that, from what's given to the Israelites, they can't get forgiveness. So this assertion of the author of Hebrews, in its context, indicates that there can be no permanent forgiveness of sins without the death of Christ. Now, this assertion, of course, is in keeping with the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the passage of Ephesians 1:7 that we are considering. For he wrote, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, since we have established that redemption involves forgiveness of sins, then the apostle implies that forgiveness of sins is only found in Christ. That is to say, outside Christ, no forgiveness of sin. No matter what person does, it doesn't matter much. Doesn't? What we're saying is Christianity provides the only meaningful answer to forgiveness of sins, in that it teaches that that God's forgiveness of sins involve not merely wiping out the sins, but also canceling the penalty associated with sins, because Jesus Christ died on the cross to set us free from the penalty due to sin. So it should not really surprise us that the Apostle Paul here taught that forgiveness of sin is only in Christ, since he has been indicating that Jesus Christ is central in God's plan with respect to our salvation and God's plan, period. In that it is through him, though, that we receive our spiritual
blessings. Redemption or forgiveness of sins is one of the spiritual blessings the apostle has been concerned in this passage of Ephesians 1 from verse 3 to 14. Now it is because the apostle recognized the centrality of Jesus Christ with respect to our spiritual blessings that he offered forgiveness of sins to those who listen to him as that which comes through Jesus Christ. In the apostle's long recorded sermon that he preached in Pisidian Antioch, the apostle indicated that forgiveness of sins is offered to those in that synagogue and to all the persons through Jesus Christ, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Acts 13:38. It reads, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." In other words, here it is. He's saying, if you want forgiveness of your sins, you have to believe in Christ. That's really what he's saying. It's been proclaimed to you. It's been offered. The way you take it is by believing in Christ. So the apostle, in offering forgiveness of sins through Christ, is actually being faithful to our Lord's instruction to his disciples prior to his ascension into heaven. See, he instructed, in a sense, for them to preach forgiveness of sin in his name, as in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. He reads, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In other words, offer forgiveness of sins to people through the name of Jesus Christ. In any event, forgiveness of sins or redemption is entirely an act of God that is governed by his unlimited kindness. We are arguing according to the scripture. Now, yes, that forgiveness is entirely an act of God, but it's one that's governed by his unlimited kindness. Now, how are we sure of this? Well, we do not have to gaze or think about the truthfulness of the facts we stated concerning forgiveness of sins or redemption as the act of God's unlimited kindness, because the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us this in the last phrase of our passage of study, that is Ephesians 1:7, when he says, "In accordance with the riches of God's grace." In accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now, this phrase could be taken, though, as a reference to forgiveness of sins that was mentioned prior to the apostle writing our phrase. But because we have seen that forgiveness of sins explains redemption, then this phrase could refer either to redemption or to forgiveness of sins. Now, regardless
of whether we focus on redemption or forgiveness of sins, the fact is that God's unlimited kindness stands behind it. Whether we're thinking about redemption or whether we're thinking about forgiveness of sin, behind it is that unlimited kindness of God. So we are saying that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that redemption or forgiveness of sins is an expression of the abundance of God's unlimited kindness. In other words, the fact that God forgives any of us is a demonstration of that abundant, unlimited kindness on His part. Now, it is a manifestation of His goodwill that we are redeemed or forgiven. You see, the word riches, because it says, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That word riches is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the abundance of material possessions and resources. And so means wealth, as the word is used in the instruction given to the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 17 reads, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Remember on Wednesday night, we saw that wealth can have wings and fly away. Remember? Okay. That's why it's so uncertain. He said, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So figuratively then, the word refers to plentiful supply of something. Hence, it means abundance, but also wealth. Now, it is this figurative meaning that is used in our passage of Ephesians 1:7, when the apostle wrote, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We're saying, talking in terms of abundance. Now, the thing that is in abundance is God's grace. Of course, the word grace here refers to divine favor or goodwill that is freely dispensed. God's favor or His goodwill freely dispensed. But perhaps though, the apostle was at this point thinking of that aspect of God's grace that is dispensed in form of His mercy. So God freely dispensed His favor or goodwill in forgiveness of sins or redemption. Again, we should emphasize that forgiveness of sin is not an arbitrary act of God. It is rooted or based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, God doesn't say, well, you know, somebody says, okay, forget it. He doesn't do that. There has to be a basis. And Christ provided that basis because He's dead. So anyone who doesn't believe in Christ, I don't know how he's going to get forgiveness. It defies my reasoning. How can you, if it has to be based on something, so on what God? And they say, well, God is loving God. He's a merciful God. Yes, we know that. But He's a just God. So give him reason why will satisfy His justice to forgive us our sins. That's why the death of Christ comes in. And so that becomes the basis for our forgiveness. Now the Apostle Paul was mesmerized with God's abundant grace in redemption or forgiveness of sins. See, what I'm saying is, most time we probably don't think enough. We don't meditate enough to realize, man, what a sinful people we are. What a horrible people we are. I know you're not horrible. Yeah, yes, that's what we think. And the mere fact that you're thinking that way, you've already sinned. Because we all are. But when you begin to realize that you've been forgiven, when you begin to realize you've been redeemed, you say, man, what God can do that? So that's why I said the apostle was mesmerized with God's abundant grace in redemption or forgiveness of sins. So he indicates that we should praise God for our redemption or forgiveness of sins. Now the question that you should really answer is whether you are captivated by such magnanimity of God, his goodness, he very gracious. Ask yourself, have I thought enough about myself to be captivated just like the Apostle Paul was? Now, how can you know, though, that you have the same attitude towards God's abundant grace in your redemption? How can you know that? Well, looking at time is best to begin answering it during the second session.